what is this LDS? And since the bulk of our congregation was made up of people who had transplanted from the Midwest, you know, they had as much at that time personal contact with LDS people as they had with the Foursquare or Hare Krishna or some other strange occult thing, and suddenly found that many of their neighbors were LDS. The principal of the high school was LDS. The banker was LDS. Their doctor was LDS. And so out of that kind of pastoral concern, I began doing a little more digging so that we could have an opportunity to instruct the congregation in the nature and background and theology of this relatively strange group. When I began teaching here at the seminary, one of the courses assigned to me for 2 years was to teach religious bodies in America. And out of my background, which I had just sketched, I thought the men leaving this place ought to have a good knowledge of LDS. And I spent about 3 days in the class on it, and a student griped that, as students are wont to do, that, you know, where he was going to be a pastor, he was never going to run into any of those LDS, so why did he have to spend so much time learning all of this stuff? Well, that happened to be on a Friday, and between then and the next time the class met, I found, without looking for them, 3 sets of Mormon missionaries within a mile of this campus on Bellevue. And you can always spot Mormon missionaries. First of all, they have short hair. They wear white shirts, narrow ties, and ride bicycles. Now, if you see that combination, and they're in twos, you can, you know, if you're a betting person, this is a safe one, they are probably Mormon missionaries who are normally young men 18 to 22 years of age, who are sent out on a mission, which means they serve in a community for about a year or 2 years, at incidentally the parents' expense, not the church's expense, to spread the gospel of the restored faith, or the restored gospel, as it's often termed. I saw them on Bellevue, I saw them on Manchester, and over here on Skinker. And the same weekend, read a statistic that confirms that the Latter-day Saints are the largest and fastest growing cult in the United States. They've gone from a relatively small group known to people in the Mormon Corridor. The Mormon Corridor runs from northern Sonora in Mexico to the southern prairie provinces of Canada, up from Sonora through Arizona, New Mexico, Utah, Colorado, and Southern California, through Idaho, Montana, and into Alberta and Saskatchewan. That's called the Mormon Corridor. Well, they've broken out of the Mormon Corridor, and they are now numbering 3.5 million people in the United States. And that's from a relatively small and isolationistic group that probably 25 years ago numbered less than 1 million. So somewhere I have the statistic. I can keep talking and flipping through all the junk I've collected. A very rapidly growing and kind of attractive group to show you how fast they've grown. I have statistics 1969 on. In 1969, they were 1,930,841. In 1973, were 3,321,556, which is, you know, even if you flunk math, a growth of almost 1.5 million in 5 years. Now, take a look at the Missouri Synod growth in the same period, and you realize what we're facing here. A phenomenal growth pattern of a very strange religion, which has appeal to a lot of people because the Mormons emphasize 2 things, which I think in it's mentioned as one of the churches in a book called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. And I would hope if you learn nothing else tonight, you learn to realize that the LDS are not a conservative church, but are the closest thing to paganism you'll probably run into in the United States of America. That's a terribly judgmental statement, and I hope to use the next hour and a half to substantiate why I make that definitive kind of judgment. There are two things, though, that they emphasize, which have an appeal. The one is the centrality of the family. See it on bumper stickers. Family night is a good night. Yeah. Restore confidence in your home. Have a family night. Now, I hope to show you that the emphasis on the family in the LDS is not based so much on a desire, you know, for this unit as the basic unit in God's creation, as much as it is connected to a theological principle which is totally incompatible with the Word of God. Totally. I think the second thing is that they are patriotic. They even believe that the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States are inspired by God in the same sense that the Bible is inspired. That's pretty patriotic, you know. I don't know of anybody in this room who would be ready to say you believe that the words of St. Paul about all scripture being given by inspiration of God and being profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness also applies to the Constitution of the United States or to the Declaration of Independence. But, you know, this double emphasis. We live in a society where the family is disintegrating, you know, and everyone stands around holding their hands and wringing them, and no one knows what to do. And here's a church that says, we emphasize the family, and you know, we're crawling out from under Watergate, and you know, everyone wants to believe in something, and I don't want to tread on too many political speeches that have dinged your ears the last few months. And they say, we believe in the American way and in the United States. This is God's country. And people say, well, they must be right. And they're growing. It must be evidence that God is blessing them. I would like to remind you that growth is not necessarily the sign of the blessings of God. In case you've forgotten the story of Elijah, there was a time when Elijah thought that the lack of growth was a sign of the end, remember? Especially people who like Mendelssohn and who like the Elijah, that magnificent basso or aria, es ist genug, you know, it is enough, O Lord, now take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You know? And the Lord has to remind him that not everybody has bowed the knee to Baal. There are still 6,000 in Israel. But Elijah was ready to say, they have been successful. Now, we often fall for the theology of the statistical yearbook. Well, the fact that they are growing does not necessarily mean they are theologically right. All right, with that much of a defense of why we're going to spend a lot of time on the Mormons, I want to work with both sheets at the same time after we get through the historical background. The second sheet I handed you is probably a violation of the new copyright law. But you're allowed to make one copy for every member in your class if you only do it once a year. And I did 100, so that ought to, you know, I have big classes, so. This is taken out of this book and is an authentic, because it's by Joseph Smith, and nothing is more authentic in the LDS and Joseph Smith. And these are the articles of faith. I'm giving them to you because this is not what some cross-eyed Lutheran thinks about the LDS. This is what the LDS says they believe. And we want to take them at their word. Now, while I'm yakking, in case you've never been in a motel room, west of the Rockies. You probably haven't seen a Book of Mormon. Mark Twain, who had a delightful use of the English language, called this thing chloroform in print. It's got to rank as one of the dullest books ever written, next to Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Global Patterson Eddy, which Dr. Spitz Sr. dubbed Science and Health with a padlock to the Scriptures, you know, in his own inimitable way. But this is the Book of Mormon, that you at least ought to say you've seen that divine scripture, and that's what they believe it is. And this you might want to page through. We've got till 9:30, so flip around in it. Maybe we'll start this on the other end, and they'll meet in the middle, and you won't know what to do. But that is a semi-official piece of work on the Mormon story. What I like about it is it's popular, has lots of pictures, and it's very authentic as far as its teaching of the Mormon Church, and I find in some places absolutely devastating, particularly the full-page picture of Brigham Young with his Masonic emblem on, which demonstrates the truism that some of the theology embedded in the Latter-day Saints was borrowed from the Masonic order and is anti-Trinitarian deism. All right, let's get a little continuity for this grand American phenomenon. Someone has said the only place that the Latter-day Saints could have originated would have been upstate New York in the first half of the 19th century. This is the aftermath of the revival movement. We don't have time to go into all the historical background, but the period from 1800 to 1830 is sometimes called in American Christianity the era of good feeling. This is followed by the era, you don't have to be very bright to remember this, of bad feeling. Era of good feeling kind of meant all Christians ought to forget their minor differences, emphasize what they believe together, and march out and conquer the world. By 1830, they said, however, there are basic theological differences, so you begin the era of division. Now, in this time, there were a lot of questions that were agitating the minds of American Christians. First of all, they had begun to discover a little more about Egypt, but this is prior to the deciphering of the Rosetta Stone. Now, this you might remember from a history course you took one time, that the Rosetta Stone was recognized to have contained a number of different characters, and the conclusion was all the characters say the same thing. So if we can decipher one, we have the key to the others. And it wasn't until a Frenchman named Champollion deciphered the Rosetta Stone, for the first time in modern history, people were able to read the hieroglyphics. Now, this is all after Joe Smith. But there's this interest in Egyptology. Mummies are part of the circuses. You know, they're displayed. They finally found these bodies that were mummified 5,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, and this great interest in Egypt. Well, part of Joseph Smith's churnings come out of this new discovery of Egyptology, and what do the hieroglyphics say? Many other questions are being debated about who is authoritative? What is authoritative? How do you know truth from error? What does St. Paul mean when he talks about baptism for the dead? What is predestination all about? Now, all kinds of questions. Well, it's in this kind of affirming that you find a man, Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, who was born in Sharon, Vermont, and then grew up in upstate New York. And I've sketched the items which are important in LDS history. Every LDS child knows these dates and events, just as we think it important for our children to know the infancy narratives of Jesus, you know, and the accounts of the visitations to Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist and the visitation to Mary and the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream and all these things, so they learn these. In the spring of 1820, near a woods called now the Sacred Grove, and there's a picture of the Sacred Grove somewhere in that book, near Palmyra, New York, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph Smith. On September 21, 1823, the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and told him of the existence of some golden plates. Now, the golden plates eventually contained the Book of Mormon, written in what Smith describes as Reformed hieroglyphics. Now, remember, this is before Champollion. No one knows how to read hieroglyphics at this point. On September 22, 1827, these wonderful golden plates are delivered to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni. And in 1829, the translation of the golden plates began. Somewhere I have a rundown on how the translation took place. Okay, this is from one of the guys who claims he was there, a man named David Whitmer, who was one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and you can find his name in the front of that book. Joseph Smith literally translated the Book of Mormon out of his hat. Now, everybody says, you've got to be crazy, you know, they don't believe this. Okay, don't take it from me, take it from the guy who was there. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone. Now, the seer stone is sometimes connected with the Urim and the Thummim of the Old Testament. Remember, those were the things on the breastplate of the high priest which gave him the power of prophecy. No one really knows what they were, but the Mormons claim that the Urim and the Thummim were a stone which allowed people to have visions. And so they called it a seer stone, you know, like Isaiah saying, Propheten das geschah, you know, Isaiah mighty seer in days of old. So the seer stone, and that's a title that the president of the Latter-day Saints Church has to this day, enabled him to have the vision God wanted him to have. According to some authorities, the seer stone is still in possession of the Utah branch of the church, but no one outside of the people making the claim has ever seen it. Or he would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear and another character would appear. Thus the Book of Mormon was translated not by the gift and power of man, but by the gift and power of God. Now that is as firmly believed in Latter-day Saint circles as the truth that you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I listened to a whole bunch of Mormon testimonials. They have their radio programs, and if you ever meet, Mormons are great testimonial people. And every Mormon testimonial I have ever heard always ends with this phrase, "And I believe Joseph Smith to be a true prophet of the Lord God." That is the foundation, is that Joseph Smith is authoritative. All right, so this translation of the Book of Mormon, done under the guidance of God through the use of the seer stone, was completed and the Book of Mormon published in the year 1830. Now, the next date I have listed is May 15, 1829, when again John the Baptist appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Appearances of heavenly beings is very much a part of Mormon history, or mythology, if you want it that way. In the front of that book, which is now in the back, you may want to circulate that two or three times before the night's over, you will find some representations of these appearances. All right, now, what John the Baptist did was, in laying hands on Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, he restored the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, which is the priesthood of the Old Testament, remember, which we believe finds its apex and its completion in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But this priesthood is now restored. And then they baptize each other in the Susquehanna River. And so baptism becomes a kind of way in which, through the properly constituted people, the priesthood is restored. I'll get back to that restoration stuff in a minute. Then on a date which, for all of its importance, and Mormons are such great daters, that one would expect that something as vital as this event would be dated, but it isn't. It's sometime between May 15, 1829, and April 6, 1830. Who knows where, when? Peter, James, and John gave Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now again, they're drawing on the Old Testament. Remember, there is a priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest who appears in the Old Testament without origin and, you know, without future. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. So the second priesthood, that of Melchizedek, is given to the church, and it's this priesthood that reestablishes authority. Now I'm going to back up to that. Let's just, if this gets a little confusing, you know, bang your head and I'll back up and we'll try to make sense out of it. On April 6, 1830, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is organized in Fayette. And in it, the president, who at this time is Joseph Smith, is named prophet, seer, and revelator to the church. When we moved to Arizona, our oldest son was an eighth grader. And he thought it was the most absolutely hysterical title to refer to somebody as the prophet, seer, and revelator to the church. You know, and he would go on because that's the way the Mormons, you know, when you grow up with these people and live with them, you know, if you can imagine us referring to Dr. Preuss because of his office as prophet, seer, and revelator to the church, meaning that ongoing revelation from God could come to us only through that man, then you have an idea of the role of the president in the LDS. He is the one in direct contact with God, so that when one of the recent prophets, seers, and revelators to the church was asked, Well, why is it that you keep the black people from the priesthood? Answered, that is not the wish of the church, but that is the will of Almighty God. And until God gives us a new revelation, the black must be excluded from the priesthood. I have an example, if I can find it later, of two new scriptures that were added to the Mormon doctrinal stance in the last year. I have the newspaper clipping. So they believe in ongoing, continuous revelation through the office of the prophet. Joseph Smith is always called the Prophet Joseph. And the present occupant, who is Spencer W. Kimball, is prophet, seer, and revelator to the church. And in that book that's going around, you can find a whole page of the presidents of the church. And David O. McKay was president at the time when that book was printed. And under it, it says, prophet, seer, and revelator to the church. All right, then the period of problems set in for the Mormons, and I've only sketched it under eight. They moved to Kirtland, Ohio. After persecution, they moved to Jackson County, Missouri. Had some problems there, although they believe the Garden of Eden, you know, was in Jackson County, Missouri. I save all that kind of quotation, but I have a reference from Mormon writers stating that the altar that Adam used to sacrifice to God was still in existence in the middle of the 19th century in Jackson County, Missouri. That's why the most important piece of real estate is called the Temple Lot. I don't know. How many of you have been to Independence, Missouri?
Missouri.
All right. There is the auditorium. That's the headquarters of the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Those are the people who rejected the leadership of Brigham Young and followed Joseph Smith's first wife, Emma. And the descendants of Joseph Smith, Emma, are the presidents of the Reorganized Church. They reject many of the teachings of the Utah branch, which they don't call Latter-day Saints. They call them Brighamites. Now, Joseph Smith said that the Lord Jesus is going to come again in glory to the temple, which will be built in Independence, Missouri, on the Temple Lot. But in the splintering of the Mormons, a very small group who loathe the Utah Mormons and think Emma is an upstart own the Temple Lot. But they don't have any followers or money. So the Temple Lot sits there, owned by this small group called Temple Lot Mormons. I think if the Utah branch owned it, they would build the temple for the Lord's return. The Reorganized got as close as possible. They're across the street. But you see, they believe that the Garden of Eden and the first paradise was in Jackson County, Missouri. So the second paradise and the coming of our Lord will also take place in western Missouri. You didn't know you lived so close to the land between the rivers. All right. They had persecution in Jackson County, and they went back and formed a colony at Nauvoo in Illinois. And you can go up there now. They've done some restoration work. It was in Nauvoo that Joseph Smith became the second most powerful man in the state of Illinois. Nauvoo was, at one time, I think, the largest city. He had his own militia and was well on his way to becoming governor of the state. Some people looked with disdain upon this guy who was accused of bigamy and a few other problems of being a political leader. He got arrested and was held in the Carthage jail and was killed during an uprising all kinds of interesting things about that. Did he give the hailing sign of distress, you know, the Masonic hailing sign? It's pretty evident he did. He also had a gun, which shows that he wasn't that innocent, and was probably half-bombed, because they knew that some spirits had been sequestered into the jail for the prisoners, all of which is rather strange, because the LDS are, well, they're not even teetotalers in the sense of tea, but in the sense of total, because they don't drink tea either. But they do not drink alcoholic beverages, unless you're a Jack Mormon, and I'll tell you what those are later. But anyway, Joseph and his brother Hiram were killed. And this date, the 27th of June, 1844, is almost like Good Friday for the LDS. They talk about the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph and brother Hiram. Well, after this, there is a reorganization. And in 1846, most of them, following the leadership of Brigham Young, decide that it is no longer safe to stay in the Midwest, so they must go to a place where they will not be harassed by the federal government or by anyone else, and they set out for the West and end up in Salt Lake. The other remnant, organizing under Emma Smith, the widow of Joseph, end up settling in Independence with their headquarters there. But the majority go to Salt Lake and then found the state of Deseret, which eventually becomes the state of Utah, and is only admitted to the Union after the provision of polygamy is removed. But we'll get to that in a minute. All right, any questions on 1 to 8 that I've already set you up for some of the stuff to come? But anything in 1 to 8 that doesn't make sense or you want a little more information on? Mm-hmm.
Well, did these people know how Joseph Smith died? I mean, as you say, how can they look upon him as such a great man?
Well, because he's a prophet.
Well, I mean, if he died under those circumstances, you know.
Well, the Mormon says he was martyred. They deny the gun incident and any talk of Joseph Smith drinking, they push aside as irrelevant, because Joseph Smith is the one through whom God restored the gospel. Maybe I'll take that question, because I haven't covered that sufficiently. But somehow you have to understand the attitude of the Mormon Church to Christendom. Now, I think an awful lot of Christians and an awful lot of Missouri Synod Christians assume that Mormons are just another kind of Protestant. Well, I think it ought to be clear in your mind that they don't think so. And they give us ample reasons why we should not think so. All right, let me answer, go through a couple of the things. Here's a question and answer little thing that comes from a book, The Case Against Mormonism. And this is a quotation from The Seer, which was edited by the Mormon apostle Orson Pratt in 1854. Now, that's rather close to the beginnings of things. Did the great Protestant reformers restore the Church of Christ to the earth? No. Why? They had no inspired apostles, prophets, or revelators among them, without whom the Church could not be restored. Somewhere in that book there's a chart. And they believe that shortly after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the church fell apart. And that God removed his presence from the church very early. And then what you and I call church history is really the history of apostasy, of those who had fallen away from the gospel. And then in 1827, 29, God restored the gospel. So anyone who follows this train obviously doesn't have the gospel. And you don't have the gospel because you don't have anybody who has the authority of God to restore it. Let me go on. Did not any of the Protestant reformers have authority to baptize and to confirm in the faith? Not any of them. For they pretended that ancient, watch this, they pretended that ancient revelation means the Bible, that ancient revelation was a sufficient roll of faith, and therefore that no new revelation was needed. And without any new revelation, no man could be called and authorized to administer the gospel ordinances. But did not the first Protestant reformers receive their ordination and their authority from the Catholics? Yes. And in this manner, they received all the authority that their mother church was in possession of. Now, and the mother, having derived her authority from the devil, could only impart that which his satanic majesty was pleased to bestow upon her. Now, okay, they got from their mother church what mother church had. But what did mother church have? Only that which she got from the devil. Now, and who would run around saying, well, our authority comes from hell. You know, our authority comes from Satan. That's what they're saying. I'll give you a couple more. The everlasting gospel, and Mormons talk about the everlasting gospel all the time. I think that they use enough of this language that it confuses, you know, almost the elect. You know, because they talk about the gospel. You know, anybody who talks about gospel has got to be a wonderful man. You know, good grief, look what we've gone through in the Missouri Synod. And, you know, you can say anything as long as you say gospel. Well, that's what they're, you know, they say gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, what do they mean by gospel? The everlasting gospel could not be discovered through reading the Bible alone. This is the only Christian church in the world. We're talking about the Mormons. I'll tell you who wrote this book in a minute. So the only Christian church in the world that did not have to rely upon the Bible for its organization and government. If we had no Bible, we would still have all needed direction and information through the revelations of the Lord to his servants, the prophets, in these latter days. Now, that's not written by some left-wing kook in a Mormon church. Now, he might be a kook, but he's a member of the Council of the Twelve Apostles. His name is LeGrand Richards. He wrote a book called A Marvelous Work and a Wonder. That's another Mormon cliche. They always refer to the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph as a marvelous work and a wonder. And in my strange sense of humor, I have given this book a new title. I call it A Terrible Deed and a Tragedy. So, if I talk about a terrible deed and a tragedy, I'm referring to LeGrand Richards. Okay, here's another quote from a rather authoritative man. His name is Joseph Fielding Smith. You'll find his picture in that book floating around. Joseph Fielding Smith was a member of the Council of the Twelve Apostles. He was the historian to the church, a grandson of Hiram Smith. And he succeeded to the presidency of the church in the middle 60s. He was about 92 years old at the time and didn't live very long. But, you know, one of the cream of the crop Mormons. So I consider this a rather authentic judgment. Okay. Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds the world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. And for once in my life, I agree with a Mormon. There is no middle ground. If Joseph Smith was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead the people, then he should be exposed, his claims should be refuted, and his doctrines shown to be false. For the doctrines of an impostor cannot be made to harmonize in all particulars with divine truth. If his claims and declarations were built upon fraud and deceit, there would appear many errors and contradictions, which would be easy to detect. Again, he's right, and there are, and they are. The doctrines of false teachers will not stand the test when tried by the accepted standards of measurement, the scriptures. I maintain that Joseph Smith was all that he claimed to be. Attacks have been made from the beginning to the present, and yet every one has failed. That's got to be called hyperbole, if not deception. The world has been unable to place a finger upon anything that is inconsistent or out of harmony in the revelations to Joseph Smith with that which has been revealed before or predicted by the prophets of the Lord himself. Now that's exactly what I propose to do, is to show you that what the Mormon Church says is doctrine is not in harmony with the Holy Scriptures, and that therefore, since it will not meet the test of God's word, it has got to be false. Before we get into that, let me share one more delightful quote with you, also from LeGrand Richards. Because of the thing when we talked, remember at the beginning about the central doctrine of the Christian faith as the doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. Okay? One erroneous teaching of many Christian churches is this: by faith alone we are saved. This false doctrine would relieve man from the responsibility of his acts other than to confess a belief in God, and would teach man that no matter how great his sin, a confession would bring him complete forgiveness and salvation. What the world needs is more preaching of the necessity of abstaining from sin and living useful lives, and less preaching of the forgiveness of sin. This would then be a different world. You better believe it. The truth is that men must repent of their sins and forsake them before they can expect forgiveness. And even when our sins are forgiven, God cannot reward us for the good we have not done. Nothing less than a complete apostasy from the Christian religion would warrant the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Or, if God had not spoken, if the angel of God had not appeared to Joseph Smith, and if these things are not true of which we speak, then the whole thing is an imposture from beginning to end. There is no halfway house, no middle path. It is either one thing or it is the other. All right, let's dig up a little more on the Mormons. All right, the sources of doctrine, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, then Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, which are smaller books and are much less used, except I will come back to the Word of Wisdom and the Law of Tithing, which are G and H, which come out of those books. And keeping the Word of Wisdom is an important ingredient in Mormon life. But the basic source of doctrine, and there's a typing mix-up, the next topic should be authority in the church. The basic source of doctrine is the living revelator. And he is the one who interprets doctrine for the church. And there is just no comparison, as I said before our break. You know, we couldn't imagine treating the president of our church with the kind of divine power and reverence that Mormons take for granted. The president of the church is the mouthpiece of the Lord God. And what he says by revelation is accepted as true, even when they decided that one brand of soft drink was acceptable because the Mormon church bought into the company. I happened to be in Salt Lake in 63, somewhere in there. We were staying with friends in Salt Lake when David O. McKay, who was the prophet, seer, and revelator to the church at that time, announced that now Mormons could drink this one brand of soft drink, but otherwise they are forbidden. They believe in progressive, ongoing revelation. So authority in the church is the basic source of doctrine. When all is said and done, you listen to what the authorities have to say. And all power in the Mormon church comes from the top to the bottom. And there is control at every step of the way. Now, they will tell you they are the most democratic church body in the world, that all power comes from the bottom. And it looks that way until you find out what the bottom does. The bottom votes to sustain the authorities. And the authorities are there by a carefully laid plan. They all know if Spencer W. Kimball were to die tonight, who would be the next prophet, seer, and revelator to the church? It would be Ezra Taft Benson, much to the horror of the conservatives in the Mormon church, who cannot stand Ezra Taft Benson, whom they view as a liberal. You might remember him as Secretary of Agriculture in the Eisenhower cabinet. But he is next in line as prophet, seer, and revelator. When there is a vacancy, the existing people on the Council of the 12 Apostles vote in the one on the bottom. And then he rises up the rank as death takes the top ones. So the only thing the people can do is sustain the authorities. Everything, every last piece of guidance and legislation comes from the top. And all you have to do is live in a Mormon community and you sense that it's like breathing the air. We'll look at some of the rules in a little bit. All right, the doctrine of God is one of the most interesting things in Mormonism because you really can't figure it out. There is a saying among Mormons that goes like this. As man now is, God once was. And as God now is, man may become. Which has led many careful scholars to conclude that Mormons are at best polytheists. and that people will attain to deity. It's an awful, confusing mess. Let me give you a little Joseph Smith so that you don't think I'm making that weird stuff up. This is from the teachings of the prophet Joseph. Page 345, if you want to know that. I will go back to the beginning, before the world was, to show you what kind of a being God is. What sort of a being was God in the beginning? Open your ears and hear, all ye ends of the earth, for I am going to prove it to you by the Bible, and to tell you the designs of God in relation to the human race, and why he interferes in the affairs of man. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. This is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, I say, if you were able to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form of a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked and talked and conversed with him, as one talks and communes with another. I will preach on the plurality of gods. I have selected this text so for that express purpose, and I wish to declare, I have always and in all congregations when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been on the plurality of gods. Now, what gets confusing is that Mormons use terminology that sounds so orthodox. Take a look at point number one on your printout sheet. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. And you say, can't be anything wrong with that?
Yeah, but there is.
Oh, that's exactly what we believe. No. God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Not quite.
Well, then look at the picture. And something should strike you as strange. Because two of them have bodies. God the Father has a body, and God the Son has a body, but God the Holy Spirit is a disembodied being. He does not have a body. Now, I don't think you have to know, or we don't have to spend a lot of time, that the scriptures do not teach that the Father ever became incarnate. They use terminology, but have no idea of saying the same thing. The doctrine of God, for all its confusion in Mormonism, basically means that they believe that God is an exalted human being, and man, by following the rules which God has laid down, may himself be exalted and become a god. Now that doctrine is called the doctrine of eternal progression. All right, let me give you a little bit of that. From a document called the Mormon Missionary Manual. Now the Mormons leave nothing to chance. Their missionaries go out with a manual. And they have a flip chart. They're great flip chart people, as some of you know. But they never deviate from the flip chart. They go word for word, and if you ask a question which is not on the flip chart, they say, if you don't mind, we would like to give you our presentation. Say, well, I'm sorry, we are not allowed to enter into a discussion of that. We will go to the next point. They never discuss it. Now, there's a reason for that. First place, they would never get through it. And secondly, these people don't go out with that much preparation. It's like the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, they know five Bible verses, and if you give them the sixth one, they're lost, because they only learn five to come out. And the Mormons do not have, you know, a very good grounding in scriptural doctrine. So rather than be deterred, they go point to point. So that from the Mormon Missionary Manual, which you can buy from a house in Salt Lake City, not by walking in and asking for it, but if you know the right company that handles this stuff, you can get it. You can see how they teach, and you get a rather authentic version of the doctrine. Right, what is the doctrine of eternal progression? Okay. All right. Mormons believe. Now, you got to screw the thinking cap on a little tight, because this gets a little hairy. Mormons believe that before time began, God, and it's not sure who, sometimes it's Adam God, sometimes it's one of the archangels, because there isn't a consistency, but God created souls. And these souls live out there, and then they float around. Now, because of sin, those souls can't do anything unless they have a body. Now, the problem with the blacks is that they sinned in the pre-existence to such an extent that they can't be forgiven. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Now, I talked to Pastor Radcliffe, and I'm talking about the Mormons. He said, "Doesn't interest me." Tell them I'll get a revelation. We'll see if we can let you in. You know, we've been going on like that for 10 years. But these spirits are out there floating around. And now, in order to move on, to progress, to becoming a god, first you have to be embodied. You got to get born, and then you have to live under the laws of the restored gospel, so that when you die, this thing keeps going in the next life, and if you've been good, then you may end up with your own kingdom in eternity, your own world over which you will be the God. So eternal progression means the souls are out there, and now they got to get bodies to get moving. All right, you think I made that up, didn't you? Why is it necessary for us to come to the earth so that we can gain a physical body and also learn to obey God? Or why did we come to earth? To get a physical body. Why is it necessary to have a physical body? So that we can be like God. What is the final object of our eternal progression? To become like God. Through eternal progression, I may become like God. Physically, what is our Father in heaven like? He has a body of flesh and bones. But as we lived with him in the pre-existence, what were we like then? We were spirits. Why is it necessary to come to earth? To get a body, so we can go on to eternal progression and become like God. And so it goes, on and on. I got more junk on that, but maybe we ought to move to the next point. Because this is all interrelated. Marriage for time and for eternity. Mormons are always talking about marriage for time and for eternity. This is where, at one place when I was teaching this thing, I had a woman say, "No way." Because what it means, well, some of you might want to say no way when you don't start. It means that, now there are two kinds of marriage. There's marriage that is for time, and it exists only as long as both people are alive, and you don't have to be particularly religious, and you surely don't have to be a Mormon to be involved in marriage for time. That's part of the way all people are. But those marriages end at the grave. Now, Mormons believe in the eternal character of marriage. But in order to be married for eternity, you have to be married in a temple. And in order to go on to progression after this life, you have to be married for eternity. Now, you can either be married for eternity to your time spouse, or if you didn't get married for time, you can be married for eternity to somebody else. It got so bad, so many people wanted to be married for eternity to Joseph Smith, that they finally called a halt to that kind of thing. Brigham Young had a whole score of wives. Some of you might like to look at this. This is a chronology of Brigham Young's children. And this is from a Mormon book. I didn't make this up either. And here's Brigham Young's family. And the only listed here are the wives by whom Brigham Young had children and the children he had by them.
What if they were married so many times? What about eternity then if they had all these wives?
Marvelous.
You mean they had all these wives during eternity too?
Oh, yes. You know why? You see, they figured it out genetically, you know, biologically. A woman can only have so many babies in a period of time. However, a man can father a lot more children than his wife can possibly bear. So, you know, polyandry wouldn't have made any sense. Because you got all these spirits floating around out here. And all these spirits cannot get over there without a body. So it is the duty, it's the duty to be married in the principle is plural marriage. The principle that through marriage and through childbirth, these disembodied spirits are helped on their way to progression, and you perform a good work by helping them. See, this is the centrality of the family in Mormonism, because you're going to have your family in all eternity. Wives, children, in your own kingdom. So, and this is where the woman said, no way. In Mormon theology, childbirth goes on to all eternity. And she said, I'm finished with that for time and for eternity. She said, the Mormon missionaries have no problem coming to me because they're going to get a flat no. Now that I know that, she was a type who would tell them why she said no. In terms of it would make these little 18-year-old boys blush 19 different shades of red. But you see, the whole thing is connected. That's why they can say their polygamy had nothing to do with being, you know, sexual freaks, because it doesn't. And whatever else you and I might think of their polygamy, and it, incidentally, it's still practiced, not within the church. You can be excommunicated for being married within the principle, but it happens all the time. And if you know Mormons, they can usually tell you that they know somebody who lives in the principle. That's the language.
They had an article on it at a magazine right outside of Salt Lake City. He had about 15. Of course, there's a chain of police in there.
There's one.
And they've never tried to raid him yet.
No, what they do, they did this in Arizona. They would periodically raid down near the border, and then they flit across into Sonora. Yeah. And if you've ever been along, here's another one. Polygamists come out of hiding. And that's Carmen and Judy with their husband Alexander Joseph. You hear that all the time, but it's called never polygamy, but marriage in the principle.
Do they still practice communal living?
Not usually. No. In fact, most people who live in a polygamous relationship maintain more than one household because of the authorities. You see, when they lifted this in the church, they didn't do it because there was a change in doctrine, but because the saints were to live in accordance with the law of the land.
and it was the law of the state law, that you cannot have more than one spouse. And that's the reasoning, which is why people who marry in the principle claim that that was not a divine revelation, because it countered the plan of God. That's why they are excommunicated by the church. Not because they enter into polygamy, but because they defy the authorities. That's the key issue on that.
Well, in view of everything you've said this evening, why is the Mormon church so attractive to people? I mean, why are they so attracted to that?
All right, I think, because it is a religion of authority. And there's no question about that. You don't have to guess what to believe. You know, it's a religion of authority. I think, secondly, because of the emphasis on the family, which I think has theological reasons in the doctrine of eternal progression. That's why they are family-minded, because they believe in these disembodied spirits who are on their way to deification. And I think, thirdly, because it is pro-American. I think that has a great deal of attraction to some people. And Mormons are wonderful people. Most of our Mormon neighbors were very exemplary. You know, they're fine citizens of their community. They're law-abiding citizens.
Don't you think all these religions, they emphasize good works? That's what's attracting the people now. They want to earn their way to heaven. Us and the Catholics, as we call free churches, you do nothing to earn. You do your good works in appreciation of what you get. But all that moon face there, they're just the Supreme Court today to allow them to collect around the county. And they all stress good works.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
And that people seem to want that. You don't earn nothing. They won't even accept it.
Franz Pieper said two generations ago now, that man is by nature a legalist. Yeah. He wants somebody laid out. What do I have to do to be saved? And the Mormons tell you, step by step. That's what we'll see in the Word of Wisdom and the Law of Tithing, the Temple Recommend. Your whole life is regulated in the most minute fashion. Let me share with you the Word of Wisdom. This was given in 1833. All right, you ready for some? You can tell that Joseph Smith borrowed heavily from the King James Version. Oddly enough, a fresh translation out of Reformed hieroglyphics sounds like King James I. Very strange that God would speak that kind of language in a fresh translation. But he did. A word of wisdom for the benefit of the council of the high priest assembled at Kirtland, and for the church and also the saints in Zion. Let me get to the good parts. Behold, verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, in consequence of evils and designs which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in these last days, I have warned you and forewarned you by giving you this word of wisdom by revelation. That inasmuch as any man drinketh wine or strong drink among you, behold, it is not good, neither meat in the sight of your Father, only in assembling yourselves together to offer up your sacraments before him. Later in the sacraments, they decided to use water instead of wine. Strong drinks are not for the belly, but for the washing of your body. Tobacco is not for the body, neither for the belly, and is not good for man, but is an herb for bruises and all sick cattle, to be used with judgment and skill. Hot drinks are not for the belly or the body. That's one of the reasons for not drinking coffee and tea. And again, verily I say unto you, all wholesome herbs God hath ordained for the constitution, nature, and use of man. Every herb in the season thereof, and every fruit in the season thereof, all these are to be used with prudence and with thanksgiving. Yea, also flesh of beasts and fowls of the air, I, the Lord, have ordained for the use of man with thanksgiving. Nevertheless, they are to be used sparingly. So Mormons are to be light on the meat-eating end of their meals. And it is pleasing unto me that they should not be used only in times of winter or of cold or of famine. Now, there's a reason I'm reading this gibberish to you. All grain is ordained for the use of man and of beast, to be the staff of life, not only for man, but for the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and all the wild animals that run or creep upon the earth. Guess where he got those phrases. And those hath God made for the use of man only in times of famine and excess of hunger. All grain is good for the food of man and also the fruit of the vine, that which yieldeth fruit, whether in the ground or above the ground. Nevertheless, now here he comes to the restrictive part. Wheat for man, corn for the ox, oats for the horse, and rye for the fowls and for swine, and all the beasts of the field, and barley for all useful animals and for mild drinks. And all saints who remember and keep these sayings, walk in obedience to the commandments, they shall receive health to their navel and marrow to their bones, which is as common a phrase among Mormons as bottoms up would be at a bowling league party. Now, health to the navel and marrow to the bones is a repeated phrase. And you shall find wisdom and great treasure of knowledge and hidden treasure, and shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not be faint. And I, the Lord, will give unto you a promise that the destroying angel shall pass them by as the children of Israel and shall not slay them. Now that's called the word of wisdom. Now why it's important is, in order to get into the temple where you can be baptized for the dead, married for time and for eternity, and participate in the rites of the church, you have to be able to get a temple recommend. This is why you and I can't get into the temple. We can't get a recommend. You are stopped at the door, and if you don't have a recommend, you're turned away. How do you get a temple recommend? From the man who is equivalent to local pastor. He's called Bishop of the Ward. The ward is the local chapel. How do you get the recommend from the bishop? All right. It says, you keep the word of wisdom. You keep the law of tithing. And you are faithful in your duties to the chapel. Now, if you don't do those things, you cannot get the recommend. Without the recommend, you don't get into the temple. And if you don't get into the temple, you cannot keep up your eternal progression. I think this is the great hold on Mormon people. And for that reason, people will observe the minutiae of law. I mean, you talk about a religion of laws. You can't eat this and you can't eat that. You can't do this and you can't do that. And you must be here and you can't be there. And you can't wear this. You have to have your Mormon underwear on because that'll protect you. And those are like BVDs of earlier days. One of the great questions among Mormons is, where is the Mormon underwear when somebody's wearing a bikini? And the older Mormons are very offended by that kind of clothing because Mormon underwear is supposed to cover from the shoulders to the knees. You used to be able to buy it in department stores. JCPenney, for one, in the Midwest, carried it. Zion's department store in Salt Lake City, of course.
Do they baptize babies?
Not in the sense that you and I would talk about. They dedicate
baptism
them.
Baptism of the dead?
Oh, baptism for the dead,
for
yes.
The dead. What is that?
Ah, baptism for the dead. See what happens when you start, you get into all this mishmash. All right, the Mormons believe that the greatest duty you have on earth is to sacrifice on behalf of those who are dead. This is why Mormons are interested in genealogy. You see, the gospel was restored in 1830. Now, not everybody has had an opportunity to hear the restored gospel. So you have the opportunity of proxy baptism for those who died without hearing the restored gospel, if it is believed they would have believed the restored gospel if they'd had an opportunity to hear it. So one of your duties is to be baptized for your dead ancestors. And this is why many Mormons, particularly after retirement, move to an area where there is a temple so they can engage in temple work. Because you have to wear temple garments to do that. You have to be near a temple in order to participate in these rites. They are supposed to be secret, but enough Mormons who have gone through them have defected from the church. In fact, we have a student on campus who grew up as a Mormon and at age 18 decided that this had to be a lot of nonsense, and then went through an agnostic period before he became a Christian. And you don't talk to him, even though his parents are still active Mormons, you do not talk to him about Mormons as Christian. He knows they're not. No. And awful lot of people have fallen away from the Mormon church. I used the expression earlier, Jack Mormon. A Jack Mormon is a Mormon who no longer practices the teachings of the church, but has not affiliated with another church. And in any community, you can usually tell a Jack Mormon because he's the guy who doesn't carry his six-pack out in a paper bag. Or if he's a recent Jack. See, you and I in Mormon country are Gentiles. I knew a Jewish man in Arizona who said that he never thought he'd live in any community where Goldstein would be a Gentile. All non-Mormons are Gentiles. So you have Mormons, Jack Mormons, and Gentiles. And the Jack Mormons are usually treated with some disdain by the Mormon church, but they haven't completely fallen away, and they keep trying to win them back. For example, we had a Mormon neighbor who, because she was married, and she observed all the laws, you know, with her kids, and her husband was a Gentile, and he drank beer and coffee in the house, which she thought was terrible. But her children were raised to know that that was terrible, awful. Iced tea is, you know, just as bad as straight bourbon. There's no distinction. But when her sister was married in the temple at Mesa, because she was married to a Gentile, even though she lived the law of wisdom, she was not permitted to enter the temple. And if there is one motivation that woman has in all of life, is that before she dies, her husband becomes a saint. That's what they call themselves, saints. And, you know, that kept her, you know, in all this legalism, because she hoped that someday her husband would become a saint. Now, the law of tithing is related to the law of wisdom. That means you give 10% of your income, and they know what your income is. You know, they have the most legalistic stewardship program you ever heard in your life. Now, some of you have worked with the old Kurzweil plan or a variation of it, where, you know, they put together a committee and then you estimate the income. Now, if you've ever worked on one of those committees, you know, if you get, I can remember the first one I was on was at Emmanuel St. Charles, and we had 100 people on the committee. And we met in the hall, and they went down the roster of names, and I was convinced that within $500, that committee of 100 could peg the income of every family. Because you had bankers and business people and creditors, you know, the people who know. They know, all right, this guy's been 20 years at the car foundry, and he's got this job, and they knew what he made. Well, the Mormons, when you're built with this mentality, They know exactly what your income is. And they don't ask you, what are you going to pledge? They say, your pledge for this year is $1,462.75, payable in 4 installments on the 15th of the following month. And if you want to be a Mormon in good standing, you will make that time. It's a totally legalistic approach. If the church decides your ward chapel is going to be divided, and there will now be two ward chapels, you will now build a new chapel. And they have a unique system. Half the money comes from Salt Lake, and half comes from the ward. And they'll come to you and say, your contribution for the ward chapel this year is going to be $862. And you say, but 3 years ago, I gave $500 when we built the other ward chapel. That's right, the ward has now been divided. We will expect your $862. The law of tithing means you give, period. Now, if you don't keep, now here again, if you don't keep the law of tithing, if you don't keep the word of wisdom, if you are not faithful and regular in your obligations to the ward, you don't get a temple recommend, you can't get into the temple, you cannot participate in the rites for yourself or for the dead, and therefore you are denying or frustrating God's plan of eternal progression, and you are a reprobate. So in order to be in it, you know, you're in it all the way or you're not in. Now, I think some people are amazed because attendance at the LDS ward chapel is very high. Obviously. If it isn't, you're marked down. And when it comes time for the temple recommend, the bishop says, however, in the last 6 months, you're only here 7 times. You did not show up for this meeting and that meeting. You did not participate in this activity and that activity. Your children weren't in primary. Your wife is not involved in the organization. How is it possible that we can give you a recommend? Amend your ways and come back in 6 months, and we will see if you can get a temple recommend. And that's the legalistic hold that the church has on people.
Got a question.
Mm-hmm.
If they never make it to the temple, are they saved in their doctrine and beliefs or what?
No. You see, what happens is that you stop where you are in your progression and you become, at worst, someone's slave for all eternity. You will be as bad as the black man who sinned in the pre-existence. You have now sinned in this existence, and in the life to come, you must bear the punishment. And the punishment is no progression. Mm-hmm.
What happens to the Gentiles when they die then?
Well, that's a good question. At best, they go to the world of nothingness.
Is that back to where the souls are?
No, because then you'd have a chance to start all over again. No. Well, there might be if you hadn't resisted. You see, there isn't any hope for me. Because I have publicly taught against the Mormon religion. I am an obstacle in God's way. And they use that kind of language. Now, you, for the most part, are just poor dupes because you listen to what this jerk has to say, or some other jerk call your pastor. And if somebody had the opportunity to explain the teachings of the Mormon Church to you, you probably would have embraced them. So after you're dead, somebody could be baptized in your behalf and get you started on the way to progression again. Which is, you know, why they have this fantastic
interest in genealogy. I heard of one Mormon who told a relative, if you were only a Gentile relative, once you die, I'll start working on you because it's hopeless in this life. But after you're dead, I'll become baptized for you and get you on the way to eternal progression. I'll give you a couple of those delightful quotes. The saints have the privilege of being baptized for those of their relatives who are dead, whom they believe would have embraced the gospel if they had been privileged with hearing it, and who received the gospel in the spirit through the instrumentality of those who have been commissioned to preach to them while in prison, or baptism for the dead. President Joseph Smith, by request of the 12 apostles, gave instructions on the doctrine of the baptism for the dead. And he said, the proclamation of the first principles of the gospel was a means of salvation to men individually. It was the truth, not men, that saved them. But men, by being actively engaged in rites of salvation substitutionally, become instrumental in bringing multitudes of their kindred into the kingdom of God. Or, this doctrine presents in a clear light the wisdom and mercy of God in preparing an ordinance for the salvation of the dead. Being baptized by proxy, their names are recorded in heaven, and they judged according to the deeds done in the body. This doctrine was the burden of the scriptures. Now watch this. Those saints who neglected on behalf of their deceased relatives, do it at the peril of their own salvation. So if you are not actively engaged in working out the salvation of your relatives, that becomes a negative charge against you and deprives you of a measure of your salvation. Now, I must confess that the Mormons are having difficulty with some of their educated people. I think the young man I mentioned earlier would be a case in point. He has gone from LDS to agnosticism to Christianity. He has a brother who has completed a mission as a Mormon missionary and is now only in the agnostic stage. And this young man's comment was, there are many people who, when they get a little education and get away from a solid Mormon community, really see through this whole thing. Now, the claims that Joseph Smith translated from Egyptian have been shown to be as phony as can be. For example, this just came out again. They have unrolled the Book of Abraham. The scroll which Joseph Smith had translated as having been written by Abraham. And they have found, the Egyptologists, that this is nothing more than the normal Book of the Dead, a normal part of Egyptian ritual which was usually placed with the mummy. Well, the Mormon intelligentsia have a difficult time saying that Joseph Smith translated the words of Abraham when the scroll he translated says nothing. His translation says nothing of what the scroll says. And these are people who learned Egyptian. Now they go to universities and they study this and they say, well, that's impossible. Or the whole notion of this restored priesthood and the golden plates of the Book of Mormon. The whole stuff that's built into the Book of Mormon is built on a very shallow basis, and they see through this.